Have you noticed that everybody wants a piece of Jesus? I mean, just about everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe he's kind of a supercharged angel, or Muslims, they believe he was a great prophet, or even atheistic historians would describe him as some kind of influential rabbi. Doesn't matter whether you're liberal. I mean, you might think of Jesus as wearing a sweater, kind of like Mr. Rogers, a very nice man who may not stand for a lot, but surely gives good hugs. Or whether you're conservative and you think of Jesus as wearing a suit and giving us business principles, and his favorite verse was, "The poor you will always have with you," regardless of what position you hold, chances are you don't totally disassociate yourself from Jesus. And in the political world, there is presently, if you've read much, you've noticed that there is presently a feeding frenzy on who is going to be described as the most accurately representing Jesus. The radical right supposedly is trying to establish a theocracy. The radical left, why does that sound weird? You don't hear that often, is trying to reclaim a religious facade. There is a massive marketing campaign going on to communicate to the average American which party truly represents Jesus. This past week, I read through a book called Middle Church by Bob Edgar. Bob Edgar is the general director of the National Council of Churches and a six-term member of Congress. And there are a few things in the book that I appreciated. For example, this paragraph: "I love my country. I believe it is an extraordinary, special place. Patriotism is noble, but it is not divine. I believe God has a special mission for everyone who recognizes God's presence, whether born in America or Africa. And I believe in working collaboratively and with the help of the Holy Spirit to fix what is broken in the world and to care for all our brothers and sisters." I mean, those are good words. But from the preface on, Edgar made clear his true intention. He said, "I am especially interested in inspiring and challenging what I call middle church, middle synagogue, and middle mosque. The many millions of faithful people who do not always connect their spiritual values with political issues and whose voices are, as a result, often drowned out by the far religious right." He then goes on to explain what he means by that, who these far religious right people are. And I noticed in about just a five-page segment, he used the word "narrow" four times to describe these religious right fanatics. He said that these people are literalists. They are narrow because they take the Bible literally and have ignored the big issues and have replaced them with, quote, narrow issues. Then in the next page, he said the classic historical Christianity. And I'm thinking, wait a second. Can any honest person think that classic historic Christianity, I mean, you may think it's barbaric, you may think it's prehistoric, but can you honestly say that classic historical Christianity denies the scripture? I mean, no one can honestly say that. Edgar says that very strongly. The classic historical Christianity practiced by middle church is far more authentic than the narrow religious expression of most radical right-wing religious leaders. He goes on to advise us, we must broaden what faith means beyond the narrow confines. And then he laments the fact that middle church has been distracted by our narrow disagreements. Narrow disagreements are when we actually wrestle with what does the Bible say. That's a narrow disagreement. He replaces such narrow thinking with a broader perspective. Quote, I move steadily from a view of spirituality grounded in a literal reading of the scriptures to a broader view of God's work in the world. And this broader view ignores the seemingly archaic words of scripture, which highlight Jesus' uniqueness to include every religion, every sexual orientation, every perspective in one big middle church, middle synagogue, middle mosque. I think it's healthy at times for us to read books that attack positions that we may hold dear, because there are times where, even as I was reading this book, I saw a lot of beams in my eye. And it was a healthy exercise to critique myself. But Edgar's position as a whole is not a very convincing one. While I would say most Americans would be influenced by it. And the reason is this. Do you like the thought of being narrow?
Amen.
No. Don't think of it spiritually. I mean, if someone just came up to you naturally and just said to you, you're such a narrow person. You know, think of what we think of that. That's almost kind of the worst swear word you could say of someone today. I mean, thinking generally of Americans, right? Look up the word narrow in the dictionary. Now, the first definition of slender width may be appealing to us physically. But then read on, limited in size and scope, prejudiced, stingy, I like this, this is my favorite one, barely successful. How'd you like to get to the end of your life and people describe you as barely successful? And then you look up the word broad, having ample extent from side to side, that's a good definition. Spacious, open, full, liberal, tolerant, the broad mind. Americans love things that are broad, right? No boundaries, no limits, no confines. But then you turn to the passage that we have come to in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gives us one command, verse 13, enter by, this Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate. Ooh. I mean, this is the command that begins the conclusion of the most famous sermon ever preached anywhere in all time. Enter by the narrow gate. But wait, Jesus, you don't understand. We are Americans. We don't do narrow. I mean, we don't like narrow anything. We are broad people by birth, girth, and net worth. We are not narrow. We reject narrow and provincial and exclusivistic and elitist. That's not us. I mean, we are the creators of the biggie. We love the broad. Who wants to go in a narrow gate? Besides, I don't like people telling me I only have one option. And you tell me I can only go in the narrow gate, and I want to go where? Yeah, give me any other gate. I'll go that one. So we got to ask, why? Why would Jesus, someone who created this world, and look up at the sky, he is certainly not limited in size and scope. He's not tiny or provincial in any way. Why would he say that we need to enter through a narrow gate? He tells us. Look where they're going. look where those gates are heading. Gate number one is heading to destruction. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate because, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. So this gate that is wide heads to destruction. He is saying there is a wide gate. In other words, you don't have to go in the narrow gate. There is a wide gate. And that gate is wide enough to take all your luggage with you. The gate is wide enough for you to go through with your family, with your political party, with your church and pastor and priest, with your friends. And it's a broad way. A broad way. That word is spacious, roomy, or some of your translations say easy. It is easy in the sense of it's very easy to get through because there are not confines. There are not curbs or railings. They're not going to be things that are going to hang you up. You can just flow through. And this is the most exciting part of that way. Many, look at the end of the verse. There are many who go in by it. If you choose the broad way, you will never be lonely. You will find lots of company. You can always look around and find comfort at your school, at your Christian school, even in your youth group, even in your gatherings at work or at any occasion. It is a broad way. It is a popular way. These people who you are going with will make you feel good because there is no confrontation, no conviction. You can even turn the television on at almost any time and find people who will affirm the broad way. For example, smiling people like Oprah Winfrey, who said not too long ago, one of the biggest mistakes we make is to believe there is only one way, that one limited narrow way. There are many diverse paths that lead to God. But Jesus is telling us that way leads to destruction. Those many ways that are broad and easy lead to destruction. He is saying, you don't want to go that way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Proverbs 14:12. And so Jesus tells us of the only safe way. Verse 14. It is a way that leads to life. This is gate number two. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So this gate, this narrow gate, is a gate. You could translate that word narrow as small. The old King James translation of straight is archaic. It means the same thing, but it doesn't mean the same thing to us today. It is not only a narrow gate, but it is a narrow way. And that word narrow is a different word than the first word narrow. It comes from a word that is often used of affliction. It can be translated with the idea of pressing. That's why some of your translations have difficult. Some of them have narrow, because it's narrow in the sense of confining. Therefore, it's going to squeeze you. For example, this word in Mark 3:9 is used when Jesus was teaching on the edge of the sea, and his disciples got a boat so that he could go out in the boat so the people would not, same word, crush him, squeeze him, press him. So Jesus is saying that this narrow gate is confining. Like if you want to go through with all your luggage, it's going to get hung up. If you want to keep your pride, your self-sufficiency, your plans, if you want to stay in control of your life, you're not going to make it through the narrow gate. It is constricting in that way. You will feel the squeeze. If we want to keep our pride intact, our head will get stuck in the gate. It's not going to go through. And like the rich young ruler, if we want to carry our possessions with us and keep them as if they're ours, then we will not make it through this narrow gate. You can't go through on your mother's back. You can't go through arm in arm with your husband or your girlfriend. It's as if Jesus is saying you could only go through one at a time. In the sense, not that you go to heaven alone, but that through this gate is so constricting that you have to come to the place where the love of mother and father and sister and brother almost appears like hate compared to the abandonment to God that a believer has. It is that constricting. Where we can't rest on the fact that we had spiritual parents or we went to a spiritual kind of church. We grew up in a Christian community or went to a school where they pray and teach the Bible. That's not going to get you through that gate. There has to be a humbling, a brokenness, a nakedness. In other words, there's nothing I'm carrying with me or concealing from him. It is a narrow gate, and that's why Jesus says at the end of verse 14, there are few who find it. There are few who find it. Now, what do you do with words like this? There are some who quickly try to put Jesus' words into a category of the defining the super Christian, like if you want to be a real disciple of Jesus, you can go through the narrow gate, but otherwise, you just believe in Jesus and you're okay. And there are other people who have many questions when they read through this. Like if there are only few who find it, what happens to everyone else? And the big one for Americans who are big on democracy, how can millions of people be wrong? How can the majority of people be wrong about the most important thing in the world? Let's wrestle with that question for a moment. This question strikes at the heart of how we view ourselves. And you have to answer that question with another question. Are we smart enough to find God on our own? Like if you can get enough people who have enough religion together in the same place, can you figure out how to get to God together? Are we as human beings able to find God? Most Americans would say yes, because to them, choosing a religion is like decorating your house. You like pink, I like blue. No one's right, no one's wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 3, Paul addresses this question from a couple of different angles. First of all, let's settle the question about man's ability to find God on our own. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Are there people who are smarter or more religious or more sensitive or more godly who are going to find God on their own? And he says, not at all, 3:9 of Romans. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. We're all equally messed up. As it is written, there is none righteous, no not one. There is none who understands. And there's nobody who can say, I really have a grasp on who God is and what he's like. There is none who seeks after God. You say, well, what about the hundreds of religions, the thousands of religions around the world? There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together, this is talking about the crowd, the group, we have all together become unprofitable, and there is none who does good, no, not one. Now, there he's not saying that there aren't people, pagans, ungodly people, who can't do good acts, relatively speaking. What he's talking about in this context is there is no one who can do good before God, to impress God, to merit any kind of favor from God. Not one. And then he goes on to describe every part of our being. Verse 13, our throat, our tongues, our lips. Verse 14, our mouth. Verse 15, our feet. Verse 16, our ways. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Notice the contrast with verse 17. And the way of peace they have not known. So destruction and misery are in all these various ways that we say will get us to God. And Jesus says, no, that's the broad way, and it leads to what? Destruction and misery. Verse 17, and the way, very exclusive, of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he is describing here what we could say as the ways of religion. Religion represents man's many ways. His many ways to destruction and misery. Religion represents man's many ways to destruction and misery. It is not the way of peace. But in contrast to that, look at verse 21. He goes on and explains that the law cannot save us. But then in verse 21, he contrasts, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from any religion here, is revealed. That's the big point. You may want to underline that. Is revealed. Because religion is man's attempt to what? Find God. Supposedly, which God says just leads to misery and destruction. But you see, what God is communicating through the gospel is revelation. Because what is revealed, revelation is God's way. Revelation is God's way. Religion is man's attempt to say, hey, we want to find God, when God is all saying, hey, you're not even listening to me. You're trying to find me when I've already told you, as I reveal myself through the gospel, what I have called you to believe. That's the difference between man claiming to seek after God and God speaking truth to man. Man's sinful heart does not necessarily appreciate that. Because our response to this, I saw this all over Edgar's book. He continually, he would mock, he would cartoonize people who take the scriptures literally, and then he would make statements like this. The God I serve wouldn't. The God I believe in wouldn't. People, God is not looking for us to speak for him. He's wanting us to listen to him. Not sit down and figure out, if I were God, how would I do it? That's the broad way. That has millions of different ideas as to how I would do it if I were God. Hello? You're not God. And the job is not vacant. He's not looking for help. And what Paul is saying is, You either find the many ways that lead to destruction and misery, or you believe that the righteousness of God, that is how to be right with God, what God says is right, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, this was foretold through the scriptures, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. We are all equally messed up. But there is only one way to God. Now, we need to be honest, people. When we think of this message from an American mindset, it is offensive. I mean, not just an American mindset. For example, C.S. Lewis, when he was 13, as Stott points out, went off to private school. And as Lewis describes in his book, Surprised by Joy, he began to, quote, broaden his mind. And then he describes what that was. He said, I was soon, in the famous words, altering, I believe, to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. Because you get to decide. It's like Plato in the hand of a kid. You get to make your own God. And if you don't like a God like this, you can make a God like this. And it's all okay. Because they all basically end up in the same place. And this is what we teach our children. And so when we raise the question, how can millions of people be wrong? Paul is saying, the question is, will we believe God or not? And he raises this direct question, again, back in Romans 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And then he raises the question we're asking. For what if some did not believe? I mean, this honestly, this is a very difficult question. I mean, there is no true believer who can delight in the destruction of other people, right? I mean, that is not exciting to us. So we ask the same question Paul asked. Well, what if some don't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, because millions of people reject God's revelation, does that mean God is wrong or unfaithful or not reliable? Look at his answer. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Do you see what he's saying there? And this is the choice each one of us has to make. And it will decide whether you're going down the broad way or the narrow way. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the mob? Or are you going to believe your maker? Are you going to trust the crowd? Or are you going to trust your creator? Somebody's lying to you. It may be you're lying to yourself. But someone is lying. And as for me, I don't have all the answers. But I do believe that I can trust my God more than I can trust my own heart, because I see the tangled web of my own mind. And more than I can trust my professors, because I know they're just as confused as I am. And more than I can trust any human being, let God be true. He is trustworthy. We will set our lives firmly on what God has said. And if that's narrow, let it be. Let it be. He is worthy of our trust. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I believe that with all my heart. His gospel must be proclaimed universally. His gospel will not be received by everyone. But in the end, no one will say, God, you are unfair. No one. You say, well, what about those who have never heard? That question should compel us to do two things. One, go tell them. Go. God will never send anyone to hell who doesn't want to be there. I believe that. There is no one who will get to hell and say, you know, if I had had a different opportunity, I wouldn't have chosen this. No, if you choose to live your life apart from God, God will let you have that for the rest of eternity. And there's no one who, and this is something I wrestle with, I think, well, what if they lived in a different place? If they lived in Greenville, South Carolina, home of Christianity. Maybe they'd be a believer then. Do we think our God is that small? That there are people who, if they grew up in a different family, would have been a believer, but now they're going to spend eternity in hell because they didn't. I have a firm confidence that God's sovereignty rules over even that. And that doesn't diminish my zeal to tell everyone I can, about this glorious news, because when you have experienced the joy and forgiveness of God, you want it for everyone. But see, do you see how it goes back to what you think people are like? See, if you think people are generally good, then you're going to believe that they missed out on an opportunity they would have chosen. But if you see your own heart and my heart and our hearts as we really are, you realize we are willfully choosing to reject God every day. And God is letting us have our way. And it is only the miracle of grace that grabs any of us from the path of destruction that none of us can take credit for. So we must go and we must tell. And then that's the second admonition when you wrestle with that question, what about those who have never heard, is very simply enter the narrow gate. Enter. It's kind of like when you're flying and the captain comes on and gives you pre-flying instructions and says, listen, if the cabin loses pressure and the little, you know, masks come down, put it on yourself first and then you'll be able to help your child. That's exactly what Jesus told the disciples when they asked the question that we're wrestling with. In Luke 13, we'll put it up on the screen, verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Notice he ignores their question. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter. There are people who want to be religious and want to be right, but aren't necessarily seeking God, will seek to enter and will not be able. Verse 30, and indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. The very people who seem to be first, those who seem to be religious, are going to miss it. And the very people who seem to be last, like the woman caught in adultery, like the guy on the streets, like the thief on the cross, the people who are, remember how Jesus started this sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The people who say, I don't deserve to be here. The people who are shocked at the grace of God. I am an ignorant, willful sinner, and you grabbed a hold of me with your mercy. Why am I here? Those are the people who get through the narrow gate because they're not coming with all their books and all their learning and all their deeds. They're coming with a brokenness and a poverty of spirit. And the last become first. So how do I enter the narrow gate? Let me just read several scriptures. We'll put these up. Search your heart. John 10:9. Notice Jesus' description of how to enter the narrow gate. I am the door. You notice it's not a denomination that is the door. It's not a priest who is the door. It is Jesus. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. Boy, talk about exclusive and narrow. No one comes to the Father except through me. Carson uses a funnel kind of thing as an illustration of this because religion as a whole views the funnel as the wide end. You know, whether you're a Muslim or a Christian or a spiritualist or whatever, if you've got a good heart, you go in this wide end and then it all leads to God. And yet what Jesus is saying is it's actually the opposite. It goes this way. The gate is very narrow. I am the door. I am the gate, Jesus is saying. You believe on me alone. Nothing added, nothing extra. But then, as you walk through that narrow gate, empty-handed, broken, believing on his finished work on the cross, it gets wide. Yes, the gate and the way of getting to God is narrow and confining as we trust him and him alone. But as we enter into the life that he has for us, it is endless. It is not restrictive in the sense that we're going to miss out on anything. We get everything. But most people miss it because they're offended by that narrow gate. I don't like getting on my hands and knees. I don't like lying flat on my face in desperation. I have my act together. I know a lot. But if we are poor in spirit and broken and walk through in faith, believing in Christ, there is life as we never imagined. And even the few, you know how verse 14 says, few are going to find it? That is a relative term. Because if you look at a passage like Revelation 7, verse 9, it talks about the people standing before the throne. And it says, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, crying out. What are they crying out? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. You're not losing out on anything if you trust in Christ, but your pride and your sin and all the rest of that garbage. But you become a part of a massive family. He uses the word few find it because relatively to the amount of people in the world, it is few. But it is not a small number. John describes it as a number, a multitude that no one could number. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says it so succinctly, and we'll pick up with the second half of this next week. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice, it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you notice there is absolutely no room for any of us to take pride in anything? It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. No one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. So holy lives flow from a simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and search our hearts in response to his word. Jesus, you have preached an amazing sermon to us in this Sermon on the Mount. You have convicted us and you have comforted us over and over again these many months as we've soaked in your word. And now as we've come to your conclusion, it is unquestionably clear what you are driving toward. You do not merely want to fill our minds with a bunch of information. You don't want to just show us we can't do it. We can't live that way. You are driving us toward a decision. A decision whether we will humble ourselves and enter this narrow gate. And let you transform us so that we can become very different people. People who are not just trying to appear righteous, but people whom you actually transform. It is your creation, Lord. We become your workmanship, who live different lives and do different deeds, not because we're better than anyone, but because through brokenness and humility, you apply the shed blood of your sacrifice upon our faith. And Lord, you transform us. And so we pray that as we work through this conclusion, you would divide us, Lord. If there are people sitting here who have just are coasting along, view themselves as Christians, but want to keep their self-esteem and pride and selfishness and possessions and plans fully in their own control. Oh God, break them and show them the danger of walking down that broad way. We trust you and you alone. We delight in you and you alone. We're not interested in big numbers, Lord. You are clearly not. You are not about just filling seats. You're not about just making it a broad way, making it as easy as possible for people to sign on the dotted line. No, you tell us everything up front. And it may for some of us be a way of suffering. It's never easy to die to self, but Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in our midst. Please, O God, for some who don't trust you, they trust their intellect, they trust their experience, but they're not trusting you. Prompt them right now by your Spirit to call out to you. Right now, may many cry out to you for forgiveness. And Lord, when our thoughts grow proud and we get a little frustrated with your word, which seems so exclusive and narrow, remind us of our own ignorance, our lack of understanding, our provincial narrowness that we think is so true because we've experienced it. And we think is so broad because people we respect applaud it. God, snatch us away from that thinking. Make us God-fearers rather than man-fearers. God-pleasers rather than man-pleasers. Continue speaking, Lord, all throughout this room, wherever we are, whatever we're struggling with, Lord. Meet us in our doubt, in our disbelief, in our confusion, in our stubbornness. And apply your word. Bring people through that narrow gate even right now. We trust you.